know, everyone that you folks are going to ever meet has something in common with each other, that they're completely different. They have that. Their backgrounds are completely different. They're coming from different homes, different families, different ways of looking at things. I want to give you an idea of some of what I've experienced. That's what we're going to do tonight, some of my experience, and next Lord's Day, Lord willing, as well, and how I've dealt with that to be able to reach and communicate and see God's blessing on these people who knew nothing before, sometimes hearing from someone who might have been even a stranger, such as I was with, have been and continue to be with many of them. I think and I hope that this will really help you. I want to start with one that's really interesting to me because it involves one of my daughters. Several years ago, I was with one of my daughters in New York City. It was right on Times Square, and it was just a few hours before the beginning of Rosh Hashanah, the Jewish New Year, and the beginning of the High Holy Days. Those High Holy Days last for 10 days, by the way, which are known as the 10 days of awe, because your judgment is being supposed to be being decided by God during those 10 days. And it begins on Rosh Hashanah and ends on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. During these days, between the Jewish New Year and Yom Kippur, during these days, the Jewish people are commanded in the Talmud to use these days for a specific purpose, and it teaches you about Judaism in one clause, to get right with God before the last day, that Day of Atonement. I observe these holy days all through my childhood, and yet my remembrance of them does not include a single instance of ever getting right with God. But instead, they were filled with a continual frustration and confusion, which I was never extricated until that day I was found by the Lord Jesus Christ and brought into a saving relationship with Him. It was on that day when the Lord saved me that I was made right with God, and I knew it, and I knew it totally, and I knew it had nothing to do with me. And interestingly, that day was right in the middle of the 10 days of judgment. As I look back, I see with clarity the inherent flaw in the Jewish scheme. It's not that we need to be right with God. They knew that. The inherent flaw is that we believed and were taught that we had to do what would make us to be right. And until that time, until we managed by our deeds to be right with God, we were under judgment. The problem is we can never do enough. The prophet Isaiah declares that when we try to do this in our own strength, that even all of our righteous acts are like filthy rags. We shrivel up like a leaf, and like the wind, our sins sweep us away, Isaiah 64:4. All of this was brought to me afresh that day on Times Square while I was helping my daughter adjust to the city where she was hoping to find a place in the professional dance world. Late on the afternoon in ballet, that was what she was trained in, and late on that afternoon, two Hasidim, the ultra, ultra Orthodox Jews, came over to us as we passed them on the street. We're a large group of them, and they came from Israel. They came to New York City. They stood there and they waited excitedly for the right kind of person to come their way. And they came over and they spoke to me in Yiddish in order to determine if I was Jewish. I don't know whether they think most Jews are speaking. From my generation and on, we're speaking Yiddish. I was because I grew up in a home where my parents, whenever they had something they wanted to say to me that they didn't want me to understand, they spoke Yiddish. So I knew they were doing it. I never said, maybe when I was a little kid, I said, what are you doing, Mommy, Daddy, what are you doing? We don't want you to know. I said, okay. I didn't even know what language they're speaking, you know. But so I decided, I'm going to learn this. So I did. I feel terrible about it now. If my kids ever did it to me, I'd go crazy. But I did learn it, and I knew everything they were saying, and I never indicated that I... You see, that's what it was. That was not good. Because then they would have spoken Russian, and I did not want to learn Russian. But anyway, they were... These Jews that were gathered on Times Square area, they were doing a mitzvah. They were observing commandments by doing this so-called good deed. That's what they were doing. Hear the deed. was to help restore a Jew to Hasidic orthodoxy, and by my manner of dress and my casual strolling on Erev Yontif, the evening of the High Holy Days, that time before the beginning of the High Holy Days, they knew that they had this very strong sense that I was Jewish. I don't know, that was really racial on their parts. But but they knew I couldn't be Hasid, and therefore I must be a lost Jew. Now remember, these individuals would not even consider speaking to anyone who wasn't Jewish. That's why they were. If they saw someone who said, what are you talking to me about? Go ahead, no, sorry, our mistake. They were only concerned with bringing lost Jews back to Orthodoxy, and so they passionately spoke to me with the hope of seeing me restored to that Orthodoxy and renewed on that new year. They spoke of the Messiah whom they believe has come in the person of Menachem Schneerson, the man who led the Lubavitch Hasidim movement and to which they belong, and he led it for 50 years before he died. They claim that he, Menachem Schneerson, is the Messiah who's going to return and usher in the new age. This is where, for me, the excitement built. As I responded and asked them, how are you ever going to know that he's the Mashiach unless you verify his genealogy and thus demonstrate that he's actually Mashiach? They said, he's from the tribe of Judah. He's from the house of David. I asked them, prove it to me. Since the temple was destroyed AD 68, which means that the Messiah had to have come before that date because the temple housed all of the genealogies to verify or vilify a candidate for messiahship. The temple, I said, was the proving ground. After the temple's destruction, no one's genealogy could prove anything for certain. No one could be irrefutably proven to be from the house of David. And in this fashion, I just continued and continued. I asked them, how are you forgiven? They spoke of their attempts at mitzvah, the good deeds they were doing, as well as their observance of all of Torah. But I pointed out to them the very instructions for Yom Kippur in Torah, which they said they were following, demanded the shedding of blood, which there could be, without which there would be no forgiveness of sins, Leviticus 4 and Leviticus 17:11. By this time, these men were really perplexed at my ability to both contradict them and correct them using Tanakh. That's Torah, Navim, Ketuvim. That's what we call the Old Testament. Don't ever call that to a Jew. Just say Tanakh. Learn the word. Use it if you ever desire to speak to Jewish people. And if you don't, I'm going to be angry at you. Excuse me for that. But anyway. And they thought they knew that they knew Tanakh better than any people in the world. They could only suggest to me that they believed that the temple was going to be rebuilt and sacrifices instituted once again in the future. They'd make great dispensationalists. So to which I could only add that the Tanakh, Old Testament scriptures, spoke of the necessity of the perpetual shedding of blood, and that without the temple in existence now, either satisfactory bloodshed had already been accomplished, meaning that either the final sacrifice had already been made, or their worship and their mitzvah was all in vain. At which point I heard one of them say very quietly to the other, I think he is one of them. And then the second man looked me squarely in the eyes, took my arms in his, and said with all of his passion, for this to be true, it demands something. I said, what? He says, it demands another. It demands a new covenant. Because, and that's what the Christians speak of. That's what the Christians, it's not us, it's them. And it would demand that. Can't you see, he said, what you speak of is all based on the idea of a new covenant. And such a covenant is a desecration of Torah, because Torah never speaks of another covenant, a new covenant. Now, he used Torah there, not in terms simply of law, but in its broader application of entire Tanakh. And so I asked him, are you sure about that? And he said, of course I'm sure about that. And repeated his assertion to me that Torah does not include any hint of a new covenant. So I asked him, have you ever read the prophet Jeremiah? To which he, I feel bad sometimes when I think about doing this to this. He was a nice guy. But to which he naturally replied, of course. And so I continued by asking him if he'd ever heard these words from Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 31. I didn't have Tanakh with me. And it's always a mistake. But that's why it's also important to memorize the scriptures. So if you get into a situation like I get in every day of my life, practically, you're ready with something from the Word of God if you don't have it memorized. And I said to him this, the time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant. This is, I'm telling you, it's from Jeremiah, which he says, yeah, I know it, I'm totally versed in it. With the house of Judah, it will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother, saying, know the Lord, because they will all know me from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord, because I will forgive their wickedness and I will remember their sins no more. You know, that was one point, one moment, I was just standing there, God, thank you for putting it in my heart to know your word. And we looked at each other, there was complete silence, which I found incredibly remarkable for two Jews standing in the middle of a debate. And it was a serious, first time in something like that had happened to me, and I had been dealing with Jews for decades. I asked him if he had ever heard that passage. He simply said, no. And they don't, you see, I called it, their worship book is called the Haftorah. I fondly say to them, it's not, you should call it what it really is, it's the Haftorah. They take out stuff from it that they don't want to expose their people to. And this is part of it right there. And then with a kind of wistfulness and even a hint of sadness, he said to me that he had never, ever had a discussion like this. And then I just took hold of his arms and I held him. Well, I told him that the new age that he so longed for could only come through the blood of the new covenant. Never through Menachem Schneerson, but only through the blood of Yeshua HaMashiach, that the Jewish Messiah had come, and as he hoped, was indeed coming again, but the Messiah would never be a Schneerson, but only Jesus, and you had to know that, and you had to believe that, and you had to trust him for that. My daughter had seen me throughout the time of her life. She was 18 at that point. And she had seen me often speaking to people and about Jesus Christ and some Jews as well. But that day, it was interesting what happened. She just came over to me and said, Pop, I never saw that before. I never realized that's what it's all about that you're doing. And she said, that was incredible. I said to her, did you really like it? She said, I loved watching that, Pop. I said, good. They're all over here. Let's keep going. We're going to be stopped again and again. So we have opportunities to do different ways this time. And you just join with me and we'll do it. And so we spent the afternoon before Yontif just stopping with... when they stopped us. And they did. They stopped us again and again. And we just got into these conversations with them. You know, maybe this would be helpful for you at this point. All evangelism that you ever want to do, Jewish evangelism included, and I hope you'd be interested in that if you meet Jews, not to say they're Jewish, you know, they don't want to listen to me. Of course they'll listen. Of course they will. They don't look at me as Jewish because of what I would say to them. Those people would say, well, he wasn't a Jew. Of course I was a Jew. Someone said tonight, I used to be Jewish. I'm still Jewish, Titus. And so are the rest of you. Take a look at it seriously. Take a look at Romans 2:28, and you'll see what I mean. Your evangelism, and I hope you just have a burning passion. Forget the term evangelism. It's to bring people to the Messiah, to open your heart to their hearts and bring them to the Lord. And you're going to see something. It can't be done in a rote manner. You can't do it in just, this is my way of... I never, ever do the same thing. Even with these Jewish guys that we met, it was never the same thing. And we went from one to another. And the one thing that was similar, I gave everyone a hug after I broke their hearts. and it did. It broke their hearts because they were not prepared. And they didn't want to be prepared to have something, a cogent, clear, intelligent, discussion that came to rest in the one they despise, Yeshua HaMashiach. So, whatever you're going to do with someone, you have to remember something. It'll differ according to what kind of situation you're in, according to the people, according to what they'll tell you about themselves. And it's not just enough to go up there and say, you know, do you realize that you're a sinner? And start with point one. Forget point one. Forget point two. At least for then. People are not points. They're people. They're coming to you individually, independently. They're coming to you with hearts that are, if they're going to be open, then get into their hearts. Let, they're opening them to you, then use what you've got to let them know about the heart of God before you start telling them to get rid of their sins. Or they're going to get rid of you, you know, and they won't be interested. And I'm not talking just about Jews. Jews, Gentiles, I don't care, or any other group there is. There is no other group. That's it. And it also may seem like rejection at that time, that that doesn't mean what you've done has failed. And I'm going to just show you that in a minute or two, because you may have planted a seed that's going to bear fruit later on. Take the opportunities. You know what the opportunity is? Do you know what an opportunity for you will be tomorrow? It'll be someone that you meet. And I hope you all meet people. And I know we talk about liking people and maybe even loving people. And I was mentioning to the group this morning, I said there's only two things that I've come to see are important in life. Two realities, and that's it. The rest is all, I don't know, God and people. And with that, loving God and loving people. And with the loving people, you're going to use everything you got to get into their life and their hearts, not to take advantage, but to give them the greatest gift that they could possibly ever have. So, my goal tonight, it's really simple. I have a number of accounts. In this case, it's with Jewish evangelism. I thought you folks would be interested in that. I'm not going to do a lot of them tonight. I mean, I thought I was going to do all of them, but I'm not going to. I'm going to continue next Lord's Day with the examples and adding, I may even add some Gentile ones in it. Because, let's face it, we all deal more with Gentiles. But the Jews, I just have my heart's desire for that. So I hope you understand that. I want to just jump ahead for a minute and mention to you that I have a strategy which really is very simple. The strategy, you may have heard this strategy before, but this is my strategy too. I desire to become all things to all people so that I might perhaps win some for Yeshua. And I mean all things. Two people who would have talked with me would have thought I'm two different people, that I spoke about two different sets of things, although they both came to the same head in the same place. By the way, there's nothing more wonderful, and I'm going to say this to you, and I hope you pick up on this, more wonderful, nothing more thrilling than doing evangelism. You know what I like in evangelism too? What you hear from NFL players when they say something like this, there is nothing like coming out of the tunnel onto the field with 80,000 people shouting in the backgrounds. Well, there's nothing like a host of witnesses in the heavens cheering you on as you step into the fray with someone who needs Jesus Christ and you bring Jesus to that person. There is nothing. And I'm not saying you should do it just because it's a great experience. It is great. Why wouldn't it be great when you're doing the Master's work, when you're following in his footsteps? And, I talked about my conversion somewhere in this area. I think it was in a day or two. That was the other night, Saturday night. I was on the receiving. That's the one time in my life I was on receiving end of evangelism. And I thank God for that, and I thank God for the person who is still possibly my best friend, is the one who read to me from Isaiah chapter 53, and I came to faith, saving faith from that reading. And he lives in the Netherlands, we live here, our kids have been there, his kids have been to us, we've been to them, they've been to us, they were with us last year. I said, can you come back again? He said, it's your turn. So we'll be back there to see him as well. But the Word of God brought me to saving faith in Yeshua. Do you know what that principle is left for me? Never, ever minimize the place or the power of the Word of God. Never minimize it. It's the Word of God, and it is all-powerful. He uses it, and he'll use you using it. You don't need gimmicks. You don't need games. You need the knowledge of the Word. and you need a care for that person that you're talking to, and you need to prepare to make time for people. It's people that seem to never have time to do this, but this is the most important thing to make time for. Ultimately, for me, it was to simply hearing of the Word of God. And the main principle in evangelism is, as far as I'm concerned, the Word of God. This word means everything. So use the Scriptures, read the Scriptures, study the Scriptures, learn the Scriptures, memorize the Scriptures, and then bring them into people's lives. Just one little story. Man by the name of Dr. Lawrence Gussman. He was my supervisor. He was the man who trained me in doing psychoanalytic psychotherapy, psychoanalysis, as I was preparing my doctorate in clinical psychology at the medical center in Detroit. He visited us that a month after my wife and I came to faith in Christ. And I wondered, what do I do with him? He's an ardent unbeliever, Jewish or anything else, but he's a Jew. And I decided on the ride home, right from the airport, we picked him, he and his wife up, and I told him my story, Nancy's story. We told him our story, what had happened to us in this past month. Every one of us, you know, everyone has a story. Some are dramatic and some are less dramatic, but we all have a story. Tell people your story. Don't be hesitant about your story. Share with them so they know what it was that brought you from being a non-Christian to a Christian. You know, Bill gave his story tonight. Bill is from, look at the background, he's from this the Reformed Presbyterian background. It's so boring. No, it's it's great. It's a phenomenal background. But you know what I mean? It's like you've learned it from day one. And here he gives a testimony. It was a wonderful testimony. It was great. God's work in him was phenomenal. You see, coming from the background doesn't mean anything unless the background gets implemented in your life, and it did. It took him 20 years. Could have been year three, but it wasn't. But then the history, the heritage, and all that he'd gotten from the fathers was part of his life. And it was so it was to me. It was wonderful hearing that. Because we can be used to hearing this exciting story from this person or that person. And here's something that's just beautiful in the sense that the history of God's people bears out and continues in a history. So I'm telling him this story of our life. And all of a sudden, he just starts laughing hysterically. And I said, what is it? What is it that you do? He says, oh, come on, Rich. His wife says, he says, this isn't true. You know you're not telling us anything. You're just making this up. And his wife looked at him and said, Larry, I think you're making a mistake. I think he's really serious. And we were serious. And for him, it was the end of a friendship. That's what happened with me. And by the way, you have to count those costs when you come to faith in Christ, especially if you come from a non-Christian background, and or if it's something like coming from a Jewish background. My family didn't get rid of me. They just rejected me, rejected what I had done. They considered a betrayal. My friends, all of these people I spoke to, didn't want to have anything to do with me. My job was lost. But you know what? It's nothing. It is absolutely nothing compared to the saving knowledge of knowing Jesus Christ and being prepared to give up all things. That's what happens when it's... And that's, you know, one of the reasons people are afraid to do evangelism, they're afraid how they look. I don't care how I look. You know, when I was doing TV shows on against abortion. Well, I wasn't against. I was in debating. And, you know, it was going national in Canada, and it was being shown a number of times, so lots of people saw this debate. And it was very interesting, because what happened with that was that I asked the people who set it up, why did I get asked to do this? I said, I could name a couple of men in Canada who should have been chosen before me. And I mentioned their names, and they said, "We know. We asked them first." I said, "Well, what happened? Why weren't they here?" She said, "They didn't want to." I said, "But why? These were guys who were really skilled with it and had all the data on abortion and everything else like that." And she said, "They were afraid that in an abortion they would be made to look like fools." And I said, "Oh, well, you picked the right person. I couldn't care less. That doesn't mean anything to me. I don't care what people think. I care what God thinks. I would never stop presenting him to people who need him because of what people might think about me." And that was friends, it was colleagues at work, it was parents, family. It doesn't matter, friends. Don't let anything like that, don't let anything get in the way of sharing the hope you have in your heart. My mother disowned me. I didn't think she owned me to begin with, but at least I acted that way. I was my own person, but no, she wanted nothing to do, and I hadn't seen her for quite a while. And my brother took up my mother's side. My mother, who was extremely poor, very quickly had become very rich, simply because she had had a malpractice case that was in the courts for 10 years, and she won, a lot of money. And it would have been nice for me, helped me get through seminary easily, but she decided to give it all to my brother, who at the time was on drugs in a bad way, and wanted nothing to do with even thinking about what I had been talking to her about. And she died before I could see her, but about a week before she died, about 5 days before she died, she sent a note to me and said, "I've got to talk with you, and I don't want to do this on the phone. I want you here." She'd gone into the hospital. She hadn't been well. She'd gone into the hospital. She said, "When can you come?" I said, "Okay, I'll be there at the end of the week. We'll get right down to the hospital there." And she says, "Yeah, that would be great. If you could come at the end of the week, I would like that. I have some things that I want to take care of, and come at the end of the week, come Friday afternoon." And we're planning to do that, and Wednesday I heard she died. I never got there. And my brother, when I met him at the funeral home, here's what he said to me: "How dare you say that your mother is dying a Christian?" I said, "I didn't say it. What would make you think so? Because that's what your mother was saying." So I said, "Why are you blaming that on me? What are you talking about? Why would she be saying that?" She said, "I just assumed you told her to say things like that." "Huh? What do you think I am? You know, this is insane." And I thought, she got this idea somewhere. I said, "Okay." Next day I went to the hospital. I said, "I don't know who you ladies are. I told that you were in the room with my mom and she died. You're her son. Oh, you're the one that she would walk around this room screaming, 'God damn you, Jesus Christ, excuse me, I'm just telling you what my mother said,' and she would do it regularly, just keep walking." I said, "Wow, she really hated Jesus." She said, "Maybe you better sit down. We've got a story to tell you." And I said, "What's the story?" And they said, "Your mother was put in a room with three Christian ladies, believers, born-again Christians, listening to this woman who was a wreck, not because of her illness as much as because of you. Not that you did anything wrong, because you came to faith in Jesus. So we started out by just calling our churches, asking them if they could start a 24-hour-a-day prayer thing going. We separated around three churches, and they did. And then we started talking with her, and she became interested in how we, and the three of us, are terminal." It was a cancer hospital, Sloan Kettering Memorial Hospital in New York City. She said, "The three of us," and she knew we're dying. She wasn't. And she just said, "How do you live like you're living? You have peace, you're quiet, you're hopeful. Well, how can you do that? You're going to die." And they said, that's when we told her everything. And that's when she wanted everything. And that's when her life changed. And we were waiting to meet you, to see you with her. And that never happened. But here you are. And that's what did happen. And then my brother, we went to his house. I tried to explain, he didn't want to hear a word. I said, you got to listen to me. He said, yeah, well, here, I've got this Bible for you that I bought, a big one, thick one, lots of stuff in it for you. He said, oh, really? I think it's got lots of stuff in it for you. And he took a few steps back and threw it, like, he's a tough, strong guy, threw it at my head. And it just missed me by about an inch, went into the closet. And he said, now, you and Nancy, get out of here, and get out of here quickly. We're done. And 6 months later, I got a telephone call from my brother, and it said, he said to me, I got to come up and talk with you and Nancy. He said, sure, anytime. See, I'll be up there this weekend. And he described how one day he picked up the Bible and just decided, I'll open and start reading a bit, just see what's in this ridiculous book. And he said, it wasn't ridiculous, bro. He said, I don't know what to do. I said, I do know what you got to do. We sit down, we spent a few days, and he came to faith in Jesus. He took my mother's money, though, and he made it into millions. I was glad he did well. He did well with that. And yet, I started to see that there really was a change. How did I see that? He made so much, he decided to retire, like about 4 years after that. So what did he do? He wanted to sell his business. He had 300 people working for him at that point. From a business started with him about 5 years earlier, before that time. And what did he do? He got offers for it. Everyone said, and they were huge offers, they were going to take their own, put their own people in it. He said, we keep my people, right? No one was willing to do that. He sold it for between $500,000 and $1 million less when one person finally said, I would be glad. At this price, I'll be glad to keep everyone, and I'm writing a contract, a legal contract, every one of your people. When he told me this, I thought, wow, this is a change. This is better than me getting the money. This is him using it in a way that will help all these people instead of letting them go bankrupt and destroyed. And then he wound up, now, for example, decades later, he's involved in a very growing evangelical church in Mexico. And his work there, he's involved in counseling ministry. He wanted a bunch of courses in biblical counseling. And he works with the drug addicts and the criminals. I say, isn't that dangerous? He says, your whole life has been dangerous. Everything you've done since you became a Christian is dangerous. And you tell me, you know, that this is dangerous? Yeah, so it's dangerous. But these are people, they need God's help and guidance and God's people, and we do it here. My wife and I do it. Our home's open. Our life is open. I'm thinking, this is amazing. This is the guy who threw a Bible at my head. It must have hit his. Wow. You know, if I don't want to spend time on this one by Emmanuel, but if any of you, you know, pick up my testimony, it's in my on my website. Just go to richgans.com and look up the testimony and read it. You'll see about Emmanuel. This is the guy. This is why I was out of my job at the medical center and the university both, because I led this guy to Jesus Christ. I'll see. Maybe next week, if we have time with that, I'll tell you the story. Otherwise, read it anyway. It's what God did with Emmanuel and Stanley Goldstein is incredible. But I was used. You know, it's a funny thing, because even in my congregation, I have people who will say to me at times something like this. They'll say it with a kind of little edge to it, because I like to tell them the stories of what's happening. One reason, because I want to encourage them to realize they can be story writers as well. Get in the story. You want it to happen, get into it. And they say to me, why do all these things happen to you? I say to them repeatedly whenever they bring something like that up. It's like it's not fair. They should be happening to me. I say, if they don't happen to me, I'm available. That's what happens. That's all it is. You become available, it'll happen with you. Make yourself available. And another interesting one was I was at a messianic a service on Yom Kippur a couple of years after that, and no, it wasn't. It was during the Yom Kippur. I was at a messianic retreat or something, Messianic Jewish Hebrew Christians. And I decided I wanted to go to the synagogue on Yom Kippur. I just wanted to go. I hadn't been since I was young, and I wanted to go to the synagogue. And so I go to the synagogue with Nancy. She had never been to a synagogue before, and we're there, and all of a sudden they're singing the Psalms. And I'm singing a few Psalms in Hebrew, and I'm just being devastated by these, and I'm standing there. I'm singing, and I'm weeping, and I'm just rejoicing in the Lord that this is happening, that I'm part of this, hearing the very Psalms of worship that we sing every Sabbath, seeing this back in my heritage. And in the middle of this, the rabbi, this is Yom Kippur evening, he stops the service, and he asks the question that if he's still alive today, he still probably regrets. He says, I want to know from this young Judean how he has such joy. And he said, I was weeping, but he could see, because I'm singing and weeping at the same time, how he has such joy in the Lord. Oh my goodness. Every time I think about it, I feel sorry for this guy. You know, he had no expectation of what was going to happen. And I gave a brief testimony. And what he did was, this is Yom Kippur. He says, now listen to me. You know how we get to heaven? By keeping a law every day. Here's today's law. It's not that true. Look, even in your own way, looking at things, supposed to be all 613 of them. What are you doing? One. It's ridiculous. But he says, you know how we get to heaven? Keep a law day. Here's today's law. Keep away from the Meshumad. The Meshumad means the apostate one. I wonder who he was talking about. But so we sent them all home. Nancy and I go outside. I'm not Pentecostal, so this is the only time I've ever done something like this. I said, Nancy, I want us to lay hands on this building, and I want us to pray for that way, for this, what's in there, the people who are there. And we started praying, and just praying and praying for this congregation of Jewish people who now lost their Yom Kippur service because, you know, they refused to let me give my testimony and just accept it. And suddenly we noticed something strange happening. One after another of the young people in that congregation were coming back. We had about 20 to 25 young people who were standing there with us. And suddenly they're asking us, we want to know, what is it about you that made the rabbi do what he did? Please, we're very, very interested in this. So I started to tell them, and all of a sudden I noticed these three hunking guys come by, and they stop, and they say, okay, it's over. I say, no, I'm sorry, we're still talking. They said, no, you didn't understand us, and you better understand us. I said, understand what? It's over. You kids, you're not hanging around with these people. Get out of here now. I said, can't we just go, let's say, have some ice cream and talk about this? They go, we can't have anything together, and you better not talk with them. I said, look, they're still here, you know? So he said, no, you're not understanding. We mean real business. I said, well, I'm going to talk if they're staying here. And they just, we're going. And they left. And that was it, except it wasn't, because I don't know what possessed me. But the next morning when we get up, I said, Nancy, I don't think we're through with that synagogue. I want to go back. I want to go back. It's still Yom Kippur. I still have an opportunity with these people. And she said, Rich, why are you doing this? I said, I have no idea. I just believe we have to do this. Or I have to do this. And I'm not saying you do. This is not your heritage, and you don't have a responsibility this way. She said, I'll come with you. I'll come. So we went. The rabbi said, this morning I want to give an aliyah. I see something is interesting happening. I want to give an aliyah. Aliyah means to go up. It's a Hebrew, to go up. It's used when you're thinking of going to, immigrating to Israel. You're going to go up. It's an aliyah. But it's in the synagogue, it means going up to get a blessing from the rabbi. He says, and this morning's blessing is supposed to be three at the Shabbos morning blessing, a service. I know a couple hundred men and a couple hundred women in this congregation. He said, I want every man to come up here. I am giving a barucha, a blessing, to every man in this congregation. You're all getting an aliyah, a special blessing today. Me too? He said, no, you're not a member of this congregation. I said, okay, I just wanted to understand what's going on. And then the service, when it came to an end, we walked out, And there was a couple of guys from the young men from the congregation were waiting for us. And they said, "Oh, you really want to see something happen to us? You feel really bad for us? Well, why don't you get down on your face on the ground here and pray for us? You think something's there? Go ahead, let's see you do that." I said, "Of course, no problem." I got down on my face and I began to pray for those young men and for the men and the women in that congregation. And they just started to shriek and run away. That was it. That was it. Every situation demands something different. You never know. You know, you're not going to be, you know, lying on your face in the spirit often. Let's face it, that's not an often thing. But you got to be prepared with hostility and not to just jump away from it if someone's hostile, but to look for ways to continue so that they see they don't have anything to be afraid of from you, and let them know, yes, it is fear. They're afraid. They're afraid they're going to come in contact with something that's horrible when it's absolutely not. When I got to Ottawa, one of the interesting things was the first year I was there, 36 years ago, I received a request to speak at the University of Ottawa. And they didn't ask me what I would do. They didn't give me any topic or anything. They just said, "Speak." And so I said, "Okay." And what I did was I decided to speak on the subject, Christianity is Jewish. So we had people putting out several hundred flyers on this. Every single one had been ripped off the walls or the boxes or doors, wherever it had been put in the university community. And we said, "Okay, let's make more and put it up." And normally they have like 5 or 6 or 8 people that come to these afternoon lunch hour meetings once a month. And so I went, I figured, you know, it doesn't matter. We can get, you know, half a dozen people at this. And we go in, I'm go to where it is. And the Agora, which is where I was speaking from, I thought, I must be in the wrong place because this is packed. There are 500-600 people here today. So let's check where we're supposed to be. I said, "Where's the Agora?" They said, "You're in it." You go, "Oh, this is going to be interesting." And what it turned out to be, it was 600, there were 300 people from the Jewish Student Union. There were 300 or so, close to 300 from the PLO. That doesn't exist anymore. Those are nice guys compared to what's happening now. The Palestinian Liberation Organization. And I just shared my testimony and stood around to do question and answer. And they had questions. They had answers. They were just, able to talk with me. I said to them, "Look, why don't we realize we're part of a family? We're cousins. Okay, so as cousins, we can talk with each other and not go crazy with each other, right?" And they said, "Sure, that's what you want, that's fine." I said, "Yeah, I would like that very much." And then they surrounded me, and people who were there, who had come with me, said they were terrified that I was going to be killed in that circle of people. And I wasn't terrified. I was there for what I had to do, and I was doing it. And I was ready to do it. It was very different than anything else I had done to give a talk like this to a group, as it turned out, serious Jewish people and serious Islamists. And later I noticed that the professor who had organized the whole thing wasn't there. And I said to him, "What happened to you? You left and you left me there." I said, "Why did you leave?" He said, "I was just nauseous watching it, Rich. I'm sorry." I said, "Well, what'd you do?" He said, "I went and threw up." I said, "You threw up?" He said, "Rich, I threw up for almost an hour and a half. I was just couldn't stop. I was sick watching this. It was terrifying." I said, "It wasn't terrifying. We were talking." He said, "Yeah, but you know what I'm talking about. That you got yourself into it." I didn't get in. You got me into it. You invited me here. I didn't ask for this. And I got a call a day later from a guy, and he said, "My name is Marwan. I want to meet with you." I said, "Why do you want to meet with me?" He said, "I want to pray with you." I said, "You want to pray with me? Why?" He said, "Because I want to ask you, do you go places where there's no other people? Do you go places where you're sort of alone?" I said, "Why do you want to know that?" He says, "Just tell me." I said, "Yeah, I do." He says, "When?" "When I'm running. I go on by the river, and so I'm all alone." He said, "Okay, here's why I'm telling you. What my former brothers were saying in your meeting was this: we want to get him. We want to get him. He's a Zionist spy. He's out for us. Let's get him and take care of him. I said, oh, are they saying they want to kill me? He said, no, the best I could hear was that they wanted to break your legs. That was it. Oh, I said, thank you. That's encouraging. They just wanted to break my legs. I said, so what do you want to do now when we meet? He said, I really do want to pray. I said, you're a Muslim too, right? He said, no, I'm not anymore. I'm a born-again Christian. I came to faith recently, and now you and I are in this together. I want to be in it with you. So I said, okay, let's meet. We started meeting. Then we started doing street preaching together, and we would go down to the parliament buildings. We would go down to the marketplace, and we would share the gospel, each of us. We would bring some people with us. We would sing some psalms, and then we'd each preach, and we'd go around talking to the people. And he became a lifelong friend of mine, and to this day we're still friends. So Christianity is Jewish, and it is. I'm going to do one more and leave the rest for later, one more little story that is so interesting. I'm standing in a health food store. This is, again, early on in my time in Ottawa. And a guy comes up to me, and he starts speaking in Yiddish, and I reply to him. And he says, oh, good. I said, what's good about it? He said, well, I am trying to meet other Jews in the city. Look no farther. Here we go. Here we are. He says, that's great. I'd like to do this. Can we get together at some point? I said, yeah, I'm going to talk to my wife, invite you over, come over and spend the day and have dinner with us. And he said, that'd be wonderful. Thank you. We spent 12 hours together that day. We had dinner. We began talking during the end of that time, towards the end of that time after dinner that day. This guy was a physician, brand new to the city, and just looking for Jewish friends. And I really understood that. I was looking for Jewish friends too, so I could win them to Christ. But so we were both had the same idea. And I went through what happened to me, like, practically word for word, and he had the same response I had to the reading of Isaiah 53, exactly the same. Until all of a sudden, I saw him switch in mid-filter, so to speak. He switched, and he said, wait a minute, read it to me again. And then he said, with everything I would say, he said, no, that could be looked at this way. This could be looked at this way. I said, what you're doing is you're trying to find a way to avoid what you found out, you heard, and you believed was true. That's what you're trying to do. And he said, you know, this thing, Isaiah, you're trying to say that he is looking to Jesus Christ and that it's a pointer to Jesus and it's pointing out Jesus Christ. There's no, it cannot be, and I refuse to accept it, and so I'm out of your house. I never want to see you again. I said, oh, well, are you suggesting that this hasn't been a productive day for us? He said, you're nuts. I'm out. Goodbye. About 6-7 years later, a young woman who I had led to Christ spoke to me, and she said this. She was in our church, and she said, you know, I had a very strange experience. I want to talk to you about it. I was taking the bus to Toronto, and I'm on the bus, and I'm sitting next to a guy, and I'm reading my Bible, and he looks at me, and he says, are you familiar with the prophet Isaiah? I said, yeah, of course I am. And he said, are you familiar with chapter 53? And she says, absolutely, I'll open it for you. He said, tell me, is the prophet speaking about himself, or is he speaking about this Jesus fellow? And she said, no question about it, it's a prophecy of Jesus Christ, full prophecy of it. And she said, why? And he went, oh no, I can't stand it, I can't stand it, I can't get that stupid guy out of my head. What guy is that? He's some guy, he's a pastor in Ottawa, he's Jewish, he's a Christian. She said, yeah, he's my pastor. He goes, oh no, this is horrible, horrible. It's so interesting to see the way these things happen. It has a funny sound to it, but it breaks my heart, because at the end of it all, to come 6 or 7 years later, but here's what I wanted to say about it as I finish this last one. Don't go any further tonight, but I have many more things that I could talk with you about. Oh, ouch, ouch, that is hot. Whew. I'm going to do damage to you, light. You know, we think to ourselves, if I speak with someone, we never know what's going to happen. We don't know. We don't find out. What happens with people? It doesn't matter. That's what I've come to. Countless people that I will never know, and I have some stories next time, of evangelism that led to things that I shouldn't have ever known about again, that by God's grace, once in a while, I did find out, sometimes decades later. And that's my point. Don't worry about it if you don't know. You know, you may not find out, or you may find out, but it doesn't mean it was in vain. That's the important thing. There is nothing that is done that comes back in vain without accomplishing, as Isaiah, I believe it's 55, says, without accomplishing. That's the word of God, without what it was intended to do. And it will come back, and it will have its fruit, and it will have its purpose. Last week, I got a letter from a person. The person said, my name is Alan. I'm 52 years old. In 1972, when you and your wife Nancy had just come to faith, you were worshiping in a little house church that I went to a couple of times, and you took me under your wings, you and Nancy. You drove me places, we had meals, you spoke to me about Jesus, and then things happened. You left the church, I left the church there, and you've been out of my life 43 years. That's how long we've been believers. He said, I just wanted to take this time to thank you for bringing me to Christ and for then taking me around and taking me, you and Nancy, taking me for drives in the country there and for having concern for me. And, the thing that troubles me with that is it's a very strange thing. And I wrote back to him. I was very glad to hear it. I asked him if he'd please send me a picture of his, when he was 9 years old, 43 years ago, and a picture of himself today so we could see what he looked like then and now. I realized I don't remember this guy. Nancy didn't remember him. We should have, but we didn't. It was a lifetime ago. But you see, God was working. We didn't have to be involved in that. You don't have to be involved in every step that goes along the way. Be involved in the first step if there's nothing else. Because there won't be a second step if there isn't a first step. And if there's a second and a third and a fourth and a fifth, one sows, one reaps. It's fabulous. The whole thing is fabulous. The life in Christ is fabulous. Bringing life to others in Christ is in some ways even more fabulous. Enjoy it. Enjoy your lives in Jesus Christ. Enjoy bringing others by God's grace to saving faith in Jesus Christ. Be open to it. Don't tell yourself, I don't have the gift of evangelism. Evangelism is not a gift. It is a command. It's a responsibility. It's the greatest thing we can do as Christians is to share our faith and the love that we have from Jesus, the love that he has for us, sharing that love and that gospel and that news and that goodness and that greatness of God with everyone we possibly can. If you only have 2 minutes, take 2 minutes with a person. Get their telephone number. Say, I'd like to call you. I'd like for us to speak. Just do it. Don't wait until... I hear people say, I was so close to talking, but it wasn't a really... What's the word? Certain kind of opportunity. It wasn't the best kind of opportunity. There's never the best kind of opportunity. You take the opportunity you've got, and you live it right then and there with them. And Jesus Christ will speak through you into their lives and their hearts in ways that you can't imagine. Your life will increase. You will increase in your life. Your heart will just be thrilled to be being used by God in spite of what you think are limitations. They're not. They're limitations you're putting on yourself. Don't put them on yourself. Don't, please. I'm begging you this way. Don't leave it up to your pastor, your elders. They may be in worse shape than you could be about these things. It's tough for people to do this. Encourage them so they can further encourage you. It's a circle. It's a beautiful circle. So, that's it for now, friends. I think that we've covered not nearly the ground I wanted to, but I don't, you may want to go to sleep now. Okay. Father, I thank you. I thank you for 43 years that you have given to Nancy and to me in you, that you have snatched us out of the darkness And you have brought us into the wonderful light of the gospel, into the presence, the glory presence of our Lord, so that we have that hope which passes all understanding. And Father, I pray for us, as my wife and I and our family, our children, our grandchildren, and I pray for the family of faith that includes our brothers and sisters here in Beaver Falls. We thank you for them. Obviously, just listening to their response, their hearts are on fire to do this work, not in their hearts, but in their fears. Their hearts are ready. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Let them see, not to worry about the flesh. It doesn't matter what they feel or think. They can do it. They can be ambassadors of Jesus. Let all of us not worry about what people think, what people will say. I have no one left, it seems, that likes me anymore. Those things don't matter. Go and tell the truth. God, help them to do that, to go and tell the truth, the whole truth, nothing but the truth. For them, for me, and for all our brothers and sisters, so help us, God, in Jesus' name, amen.